All right, so children, we'll be going to children church around now. Move that. If you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be in Romans chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So whenever I found out that I was going to preach a second Sunday in a row, I figured I'd try to somewhat go along the lines with what Tim was going with the stewardship. Because we've already talked about stewardship of our time and stewardship of our gifts. And I think we're going to talk about possessions next with Tim. So I figured I'd throw this one in, stewardship of the mind, because it's one that I don't think people really talk about a lot, is how we should steward our mind for God's glory. Because in the Christian life, we talk about being stewards of a lot of different things. We've already talked about the time, the gifts. We talk about possessions. Some more specific possessions would be money and how we steward that for God's glory. And you kind of have to ask the question, why do we talk so much about stewardship in the Christian life? Why do we talk so much about the responsibility that we have as believers over the things that we have? And it's kind of simple. It's because everything that we have is not our own, right? I mean, whenever you come at it from that perspective and realize that God is the creator of everything, that he has control over everything, and that ultimately as creator, everything belongs to him, then everything that we have is his, and it should be used for his glory because it is his. So whenever we're going to talk about stewardship of our minds, and whenever we talk about that, some of you might ask, well, isn't my mind the one thing that belongs to me? Isn't it the one thing that I have? And when we talk about mind, we're talking about, your inner person, who you are, your mind. And we ask, doesn't that belong to me? Isn't that mine? And it might sound reasonable to start off with until you consider that the entirety of your person has been made by God to glorify him. And that's not just your physical body, but it's every single part of you, which includes your heart, your mind, soul, all of that together. It includes all of that. And so that's just one response to that question of, doesn't it belong to me? And hopefully by the end of our time together, God's word is going to convince you that your mind is not your own and it has been redeemed to glorify him. So let's read Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 and let's pray over it afterwards. So Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Lord, we again just thank you for your word. Thank you that we don't have to stand as those in other false religions stand back and wonder, what is it that'll please our gods? What is it that we're supposed to do with our lives? How are we supposed to conduct ourselves? What's been done to save us? And they stand wondering in ignorance, but you have given us your word. You're the true God over heaven and earth, and you have revealed yourself in your word so that we can know what you want us to know, Lord, and we thank you for that. I pray that as we go through this passage and some others leading up to this one, Lord, that you would reveal to us the meaning of your word, that you would rightly apply it into each and every one of our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, so that we might grow into the image of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So beginning of this passage, Paul starts this chapter with the statement, I appeal to you, therefore. And I'm not going to get into a lot of word stuff and things like that, but anytime you see therefore, you need to ask, what is the therefore there for? So it's there for a reason. And so this means that everything that he is talking about here, he's starting this chapter off, everything that he's about to say is built on what he just talked about, what he just got done going through. And this is a very big therefore, because in the book of Romans, this therefore is almost like a hinge almost. This, the whole first half of the book is hinged together through this therefore with the last half of the book. And so what we're going to see is that from chapter 12 onward is full of exhortations, commands, how you should live, all of those things in order to live in godliness. That's kind of the last part of the book of Romans from chapter 12 onwards. So this therefore is acting as that hinge, and everything before this hinge, chapters 1 through 11 is talking about our great salvation. Paul describes our sinful state, the state of ourselves, our sin that we're in, that it's an issue, it's separating us from God, and then he goes into the gospel of how the gospel has addressed that issue, and we can be redeemed in Christ. And that's the first half of Romans through chapter 11. And then everything after that is what results from that salvation. Because as we know, and we talked about this in youth this morning, we don't just put on a show and do good works and then that leads to salvation. It's a heart change. You get saved through the gospel, and then there's a change in how people act and the things that they do and how they glorify God. And so that's kind of how Paul has his book divided. 1 through 11 has to do with our salvation, how God has fixed the sin issue. And then the last half is, how does that result? And so we're looking at the first couple of verses in that last half. And so we have to remember that everything we're looking at here is based on our salvation. And we'll talk about this a little later, but if you're not in Christ, you can't really steward your mind. You just can't do it. So hopefully by the end of this, if you aren't in Christ, you'll hear the gospel and you'll know how you can be in Christ. So let's jump into to some of these things we're going to talk about today. So one, and I don't really have an outline for today until we get to the end for the application, so we'll have to listen up carefully. So first thing we're going to talk about is the effects of sin on our mind. So for those writing it down, it's the effects of sin on our mind. So if we're looking at this, at these verses, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So this is only done by the mercies or through the mercies of God, to present your bodies, just everything, not just physical, but our entire self, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So we're supposed to present the entirety of our bodies as a holy, acceptable, and living sacrifice to God. So this means that if we're supposed to be doing this, then at one point in time, the entirety of our body was subject to sin and not holy and acceptable to God. If we were already holy and acceptable, he wouldn't be telling us that we need to present ourselves like that. So at one point in time, we were subject to sin. And according to Ephesians 2, we're even, you know, considered dead. We're slaves to sin and we're considered dead. So we're not even the living sacrifice that we're supposed to be. We were dead, but now we're alive in Christ and we can present ourselves as that living sacrifice. So the entirety of our body included our mind or includes our mind. So whenever Paul's talking about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, he's not just talking about what our hands do or the places that we go using our feet or the words that we say, but he's talking about our very minds, even our thoughts, even our desires, our actions, all of those things included in our mind. We're supposed to submit those to God as a living sacrifice. And so just like the rest of our body, if our mind's included with that, the rest of our body is subject to sin. That means our mind was subject to sin, subject to disobey God. Like that's what it naturally wants to do before Christ, but while we're living in our sins. So with that being said, let's go back a little bit in the book of Romans to see how sin has affected our minds. So if you'll just, I'm going to stay in Romans, but if you'll turn back to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in these. I just want us to understand the effects of sin on our minds. So starting in verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So we're talking about unbelievers here. Unbelievers, or as unbelievers, the wrath of God was being revealed, is actively being revealed against us while we were unbelievers because we suppressed the truth by our unrighteousness. So we're going to see in this passage, there's a lot of stuff that has to do with truth, that has to do with thinking, that has to do with our minds, all of this stuff put together. And so part of what we do in our sin is suppress the truth. And what Paul's trying to get at is when you look at creation, the way it's designed, the way God made it, should testify that he exists in everything. You know, you study science and things like that. You see the design of things. You just go to biology class and look at the cell and how the body, the cell works in the body. It's amazing how much design would have had to go into that. I don't really see that just popping up out of nowhere. It has to be designed. And just that's one example of how everything that God has made testifies to who he is. And so that's what he's talking about with suppressing the truth, is that whenever we live in our sin, before Christ, before we've been redeemed, before our mind has been freed from sin, it suppresses the truth. You know, when a lost person, they don't go around and say, man, look at this beautiful morning that God has created. Or look at, you know, this in biology class, look at this cell and how it works. God is such a good creator. I mean, you don't really see too many lost people doing that, right? No. That's because their mind has been subject to sin. They're suppressing this truth. Let's look at verses 19 through 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So although you don't see lost people running around saying that, you know, look at what God's done here, 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 God's word seems to say that they should be able to see it pretty easily, that God's made it evident and that they're without excuse. There's no excuse for this. And ultimately, we keep getting this theme that sin is the issue behind all of this. So let's look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So whenever you have disobedience, because they're not thanking God, they're not honoring him. So whenever you have disobedience and a neglect of God, which is sin, it leads to a futility in thinking. Your mind doesn't think like it should. It's not thinking along the lines of how God created it to, because our minds are created to think with God at the center of everything. And so whenever we're sinning, we're not doing that. And so we become futile and our foolish hearts become darkened. So what does that lead to? Verse 22, it says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. So these unbelievers, I mean, you see it all over the place. You turn on the news and you see unbelievers, and they're supposed to be the most brilliant people, the most wise people there are, and yet they can't see stuff that's right in front of their face. They can't see that God exists and that he is mighty, he's powerful, that he's the judge. They don't see all of that from the creation around them because their minds are subject to sin. So look at verse 23 or 22. When, you know, they're claiming to be wise, but they become fools because God is not at the center of their minds. Verse 23, and exchange, these same people, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So this foolishness, this futility of their minds and the futility of their thinking, it always leads to an exchange of glory. Whenever their mind is darkened by sin, they're not going to give God the glory that he deserves, but rather they're going to, not that they can, but they're going to take the glory that they should be ascribing to God, and they're going to give it to other creatures around them. And that includes, you know, we read it here, where they make images in the form of birds, animals, and even mortal man. So they worship everything else in creation besides God, who's the creator. And that's the effects of sin. And we see from the remainder of chapter 1, I'll let you read that when you get home. When you read the rest of it, you see the effects of sin and how it works itself out. And we see that, you know, all the rest of these sins, lies, it begins in the foolish mind, in the foolish heart that's been darkened by sin. That's how this progresses, and that's how sin gets worse and worse. It's because we are enslaved to sin, and that includes the mind. And so ultimately, there's an issue with the inward man. And so now that we've got this issue, we know that the mind has been subject to sin, and all of us are part of that, because if you're saved, you were once lost at one time, right? We can all agree that. Nobody's born saved. So all of us were in this situation, and if you're not saved today, you're still in this situation. You've still been blinded by sin. And so what has God done to correct that? Because we've got to get to this point where we can be a good steward of our minds, and that's not going to happen when it's subject to sin. So what has God done? If you'll turn over to Romans 8, I'm going to talk a little bit before we get there, but if you'll go ahead and turn to Romans 8, we're going to see our second point is the transforming nature of the gospel. The transforming nature of the gospel. So we see that the gospel has a transforming effect on our lives. You know, if you've been to Sunday school just a handful of times, hopefully the gospel's been proclaimed, and you'll see that, and hopefully here in worship it's been proclaimed too, but you'll see that whenever somebody is saved by the gospel, they're not, or saved by Christ through the gospel, they're not the same person afterwards that they were before. At least that's the gist of what we see in the Bible, right? There's a transforming nature that happens in our lives. So we'll see that, and it's not something we merely just tack on to our current lives. For example, I don't say, I'm Clay Garrison, I grew up in South Carolina, I went to school here, went to school there, and by the way, I'm a Christian too. It's not something you kind of tack on to a resume or tack on, you know, on your Facebook profile under religious beliefs. Like, that's not what's something you just tack on. If you are a believer, the gospel is what you were made for, and it is everything. I'm going to say that again because it's a big deal. If you are a believer, the gospel is what you were made for. It's everything. It's everything of who you are. And Paul speaks of this transforming nature of the gospel in our minds back in Romans 8, verses 1 through 8. So we're going to look at that right quick and work through this before we talk about stewardship. So chapter 8, let's look at verses 1 and 2 first. It says, there is therefore, there's your therefore again, which is, he means everything he's talked about before then is built to this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So sin had put us in a place where we were condemned. You know, we were under the wrath of God, and that would ultimately lead us to hell, eternal death. And but now in Christ, when we're trusting in Him, there is no longer condemnation for that sin because the Holy Spirit has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. He set us free from that. Verses 3 and 4, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we see that this law, this God's standard, what He's required of us, is fulfilled in Christ. Christ came, lived the perfect life, and lived the righteousness that we were required to live, but couldn't. Christ came and lived that, and He's given us His righteousness. So we've got God who condemns our sin in Christ. That's when we sing in Christ alone, we say the wrath of God was satisfied, right? That was satisfied in Christ. God literally condemned Christ for our sake, so we didn't have condemnation now, just like verse 1 said. All of this was done so that we might walk according to the Spirit and not to the flesh. It was done for a purpose. It wasn't just done to say, all right, now you're in the saved category, and you just kind of sit and wait back until I come back to get you. It's we're called to walk in the Spirit and not the flesh. Verses 5 and 6 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So here we have him starting to talk about our minds, and this is kind of what we get into, how he's renewed our minds. There is a close correlation between our living and what our mind is set on. I mean, that's what he says right there in verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh leads to death, but to set the mind on the Spirit leads to life and peace. So there's a correlation between what our mind is set on and how we live, or what our living results in. So if you've been born again, then your desires have changed. You have totally new desires. God has changed your heart. You don't desire the same things. You desire different things. You desire godly things. You desire to set your mind on the Spirit, which leads to life and peace. And it literally, the things that we desire now should lead us to life and peace, not just eternally, but even right now it should lead to life and peace in our lives. Verses 7 and 8, that's the last little bit for this passage. It says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And those are some big words. It might be small words, but they're big in meaning. Those whose minds are set on the flesh, on their sinful desires, and what they want to do apart from Christ, those minds are hostile towards God. They cannot submit to God. That's a absolutely cannot. Not they might could, or they did this. It's cannot submit to God, and they cannot please God. And so I'm going to make the little jump here that if you cannot please God, then you're probably not among the saved. Is that a fair assumption? If you cannot please God. So that's kind of where the mind that's set on the flesh is at. So the lost unbelievers who are apart from Christ cannot please God. They cannot steward their minds for God's glory because they are in slavery to sin, and they're unable to submit to God's law. Their minds cannot have two masters. Is that not what Jesus said? You know, you can't have two masters. You can't serve sin and serve God. You can't serve, you know, your desires of your heart and then serve the desires that the Spirit has put there. It's just not going to happen. You're going to have one master, and you're going to hate the other one. If you're following Christ and He's your master, then you're going to hate sin. It doesn't mean that you don't fall into it, but you hate it when you do. And if you're a slave to sin, then you have no desire to follow Christ. It's a desire to sin. And so that's kind of the situation that we're in. But thanks be to God that in Christ Jesus, we can have freedom from sin. When we call out on His name, Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, God the Son incarnate, God the Son in the flesh, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh to earn righteousness on our behalf, who bore the wrath of God for our sins and has cast our guilt as far as the east is from the west, who was buried in a borrowed tomb and rose again 3 days later, defeating sin, death, and the grave. When we cry out in repentance and faith on that name above all names, salvation comes and radically transforms that sinner's heart. It's no longer the same person. It's different. It's different desires. It's not a mind that's set on the flesh. There's literally an exchange in masters. God has broken the shackles of our slavery to sin, and we are now his slaves. We are now his servants. He's our master now, and we desire to follow the master's orders. And so this transformation results in a mind set on the Spirit, leading to life and peace. So now that we've seen the effects of sin on our mind, how God has transformed it through the gospel, now let's consider, how are we to steward our minds? What does this stewarding look like? So we have, or now that our minds are free from slavery to sin, how do we steward them for God's glory? So let's go back to Romans 12, and we're going to stay here. Let's go back to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And according to verse 2 of Romans 12, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So according to that verse, there are two aspects of stewarding our minds that I would argue that they're two sides of the same coin. That it's not do this and do this, but it's one action and it's two sides of the same coin. So let's look at this. The first is resisting conformity. That's where he says, do not be conformed to this world. The first is resisting conformity. So Paul warns us not to be conformed to this world. I don't think Paul's necessarily talking about just the actions that we do. So don't do the same thing that the world is doing. But he's also mostly talking about our thoughts and desires, of being us ourselves, who we are deep down, being conformed to how the world thinks, to how the world, you know, develops the reasons why they do things, their advice, all of these things. Don't be conformed to that. And so that's what he's talking about. It's almost more to do with our minds, because his suggestion is to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. So if it's do not be conformed, that's what he's talking about, is our minds being conformed. He wants them to be transformed rather than conformed. So whether you see it or not, there's a war that is going on for how we think about issues going on in our world. There's a war going on for how you should think about those things. And that's going to lead to a change in your actions. So if you're not being conformed in your mind to the world, then your actions are most likely not going to look like the world's. That's kind of what Paul's getting at, and that's how we present ourselves as a living sacrifice. So let's look at just a few examples of this. I just want to look at two, just so we kind of get an understanding of how things start in the mind and then lead to actions. And the first thing I want to talk about is just the whole homosexual agenda, I guess, that's going on. I think this is a good example of this. 60 years ago, and obviously I wasn't alive 60 years ago, but I can read history. So 60 years ago, we didn't see our government supporting and legalizing so-called homosexual marriages, right? For those that were around then, you didn't see that. That, you know, we didn't see the support of it. You know, it was still kind of looked down upon. But it began with a sexual revolution in the 60s, and probably a lot of stuff before then, but really kicking in then in the 60s, which communicated the idea that sex was just merely for pleasure. You know, no rules, just go after your own happiness, do whatever you want, as long as it makes you happy. That was kind of the mentality. And so this mentality gained a foothold in our culture and started growing rapidly. I mean, you see song lyrics. If you listen to songs from like the 70s, you know, late 60s, 70s, 80s, you see that, you know, there's lyrics that are masquerading behind good tunes that are teaching this mentality of do what you want to, like be happy. Don't matter what the authorities say. Doesn't matter what your parents say. You know, rebel against that. Do what you want to do. And that's the mentality that started growing out of this. We began to see TV shows that started to slip in these characters who we might label as a sex addict or things like that. And y'all know the shows that I'm talking about, the popular sitcoms and things. It's somebody who is like, well, I just can't control myself. That's just what I do. Like, that's the mentality that we see in these characters. And then more and more homosexual couples make appearances in movies and shows. And I think we've seen that really ramp up in the past 10 years, but that was going on in the 80s and then 90s and just building up. And you're probably like, why in the world is he talking about random TV shows and songs and things like that? It's because they're out in the culture, there is a war going on for our minds. It's not just you know, all these people made a nice song. It's got that one bad part in the lyrics, but the song's a good song. Like, there's people pushing an agenda with things, and you've got to be ready with your minds. But this is what they're doing. That's how they're slowly preparing people to accept what they're wanting to push. And now we see, you know, the immorality in America. Before we know it, a few generations went by, and now we stand amazed at all the immorality that's surrounding us. And we wonder, where in the world did this come from? This just came out of nowhere. And it didn't come out of nowhere. It started at a certain point in time, and things built up to that. It got you used to it. You know, once it's like, well, that's just another one of those songs that's on the radio. You know how it is now. And you listen to it anyway and just let it seep into your mind without actively thinking about it. And it's just become second nature to you. Or when you watch the TV show, it's like, man, the homosexual couples are just getting more and more prominent. It must just be normal. I mean, you think about if you have a teenager watching it and you haven't taught them what they should know or how they should be thinking about these things, then when they see it on TV or they see it in songs, it's just, well, that's just what you're supposed to do now. That's just how it is. That's how wars are being fought in the minds of people before it comes out in the actions of people. And all of this, I'm going to tie all this in for stewardship, so just hold on. So let's look at one more example that has affected Christian doctrine in the past. I'm not going to try to get too in-depth with this, but I think it's important because we can kind of see the effects of it in our thoughts. How many of you remember Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle? Remember that in history class? Talking about the philosophers in ancient Greece, back in like the 4th and 5th centuries BC. They were Greek philosophers, so they're doing all this thinking, trying to come up with how the world works, how knowledge works, all of these things. And so I just want to talk about Plato for a second because some of his thoughts and ideas have affected the church in the past, in the early church. So just I just want to give a quick little summary of that to see how, once again, our minds are affected. So Plato's efforts to understand knowledge in the world around him, he came up with this idea that everything around us, you know, the stained glass windows, the lights, this pulpit, all of these things are just shadows or reflections of things that exist somewhere else. You know, in this little made-up place that he came up with, almost like a heaven, if you want to call it that, where all the true things existed, all the true stuff was there, and everything we see around us is just kind of almost like a figment of our imagination, almost. It's like a shadowy type thing. And so he believed that our souls came from this true place, and that they're now trapped and hindered with our physical bodies, that we're trapped here. We're stuck in this body. We can't experience things like we should. We just see the shadow of things. We want to go back to this place where everything truly exists. And in Plato's mind, the ultimate goal was to depart from this physical world and to go back to the true world. We want to jump ship and go back to where we came from. That was his mindset. And so some of these ideas might sound somewhat familiar, and that's because Plato's philosophy entered into some of the church's teachings. And I think Tim's talked about it before, but Gnosticism, that was the name of the false teaching. It might be hard to write that down, but Gnosticism. To put it simply, these people began to see the physical world around them. Now, these are people who claim to be believers who've let this teaching kind of come in. They claimed that, you know, this physical world around them was evil, and all that really mattered was that our soul escaped and went back to heaven. And that's where it's supposed to be, and we got to escape from this sinful world because it's bad. This physical world is bad. And so that's kind of how it affected us. So this led to people either living a legalistic, works-based salvation that we've got to do all this stuff perfectly in order to abstain from the world. Like, you know, we can't take part in anything that's going on in the world because the world's evil, physical things are bad. We can't take part in this. So you have people that live that kind of life, or they lived a life that's just full of physical pleasure. So they went all the way to the other end because they're like, hey, this body doesn't matter anyway. We're not going to have it for long, so let's just live life to the fullest. And obviously, both of those are way against the gospel, right? I think we can all agree with that. And so, as you can see, an attack on the minds of believers, it started in the mind with this philosophy, this way that this guy thought, was led into the church, and it led believers to false teachings, which totally ignored that God created everything, and God said that it was good, right? We know that physical things aren't bad. We just know that we live in a fallen world because of sin. But the physical things aren't bad. And this led to a change in the gospel, to a false gospel, because we also know that Christ was resurrected in a physical body, right? Our physical bodies are going to be resurrected. God's restoring creation, and there's going to be new heavens and new earth. That's physical. You know, physical isn't bad. God made it. He created it. It's good. And so that led to false teaching. So these are just two examples. If that totally went over your head, don't worry about it. The first example works fine. But these are two examples, one modern and one historical, that began with an attack on the mind, which worked itself out in the lives of individuals. The danger is not in hearing the new ideas. So if you wanted to go read what Plato thought and you went and read his stuff, if that interests you, then it's not going to hurt you to read that. The issue is being conformed to those things and just, you know, sitting back and just taking it all in and just letting it completely conform your mind to that thought. So how do we resist conforming to the world? I said this is two sides of the same coin. If that's the first side, the other side is what Paul says here, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So that's our second side of this, is to discern the will of God by testing everything. As believers transformed by the gospel, we should only allow things that are good, acceptable, and perfect to have a foothold in our minds. Once again, that's not saying that, you know, if you see something that's not good, that you just need to run as far as you can all the time. You just need to not be conformed by it. We live in a fallen world, and we can't even turn on the TV or listen to music in a restaurant without seeing or hearing something sinful. I mean, we can agree with that, right? I'm not telling you to not go to the restaurant because a song happens to pop on that's sinful. You need to get up and run and then come back in 3 minutes later when it's over. It's not necessarily what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that we need to test these things to see whether they're good, acceptable, and perfect. And so Paul gives us the secret to that. We're to test these things. So how do you test something? What is he talking about by testing? How are we to test these things? And I believe you test by holding something to a standard. I mean, you've got a lot of teachers, and teachers do this all the time. They have standards which are given by the state, which they must teach. And then when testing time comes around, the students are being tested according to those standards, right? Teachers, I got that right? Being tested by standard. And so in the same way, we must test all things according to God's standard, which is his word. So we test things by the standard of God's word. We should almost imagine our minds as having a screen around them of biblical truth, so that anything that tries to come through, it's like it catches and identifies it as to whether it falls in line with God's word or not. And if it doesn't, then we shouldn't let it have a foothold. If it does, then we should let it come in and be a part of our thinking and the way we process things. So you might say, well, that sounds like a lot of hard work. You know, that sounds like a lot of thinking and a lot of studying God's word and knowing, you know, because what if I miss something in this one book and I don't use that as a part of my screening process? You know, this is a lot of hard work. And I'd agree with you 100%. It's a lot of hard work. But out of all the stewarding responsibilities, this one might be the most demanding on you, on your time and on your gifts and on your all of that. It might be demanding on you. And it requires three things from us, which we must know. And this is the points that I have on the slideshow. Is these are the three things which is going to fall into our application. Is one is God's word, which is the standard of truth. And we talked about that a lot last week. But we need to know God's word, which is the standard of truth. We can't test things unless we have a standard, right? We can't test things unless we have a standard. If we have nothing to compare things to of how things should be, then we can't even judge any of the other two that I'm going to mention. The second one is our culture. We need to know our culture. We don't need to be hermits that stay in our house and never go out and see what's going on. We need to know what's in the culture. Now, I'm not giving you full-blown permission to go partake in everything in the culture. I'm saying you need to know what's going on. You need to know the situation that you live in. And third, our minds, our own experiences and beliefs. So what's already going on in our minds? How do we think already? What are the things that we believe? We need to know all three of these. And this is important. He's going to leave these up here because I'm going to come right back to them. So we know that this is a challenging way to live, but it is absolutely necessary because God has saved us. And now we are called to present our whole bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. So as a conclusion, and I'm going to pull this stuff in. As a conclusion, I would like to leave you with a few suggestions to help you on the way in stewarding your mind. And this is just a way to think about these things. First, and it kind of goes with God's word, a student does not test well if they have not learned the standards, right? I mean, whether you've got a good teacher or a bad teacher, if you've got a student who didn't learn the standards they were supposed to learn, they're not going to do so well at the end of the year when they're tested on them, right? It just doesn't happen. So they need to know the standards. And in the same way, we will fail to test ourselves and our culture if we neglect the study of God's word. So I'm going to try to show you how all of these kind of work together. Because if we don't study God's word and we don't know what the truth is, then when we go out and look at our culture, when we go eat in restaurants and we see stuff, when we turn on the TV and there's a show that comes on and it's got stuff that you're kind of, you know, what am I supposed to think about this? When you go to the movies, when you, you know, all of these different things, when you go to football games or whatever you're going to, when you're seeing your culture and work itself out, if you don't have a standard of truth, then you've got no way to judge what you're seeing, whether it's good or bad, or whether it's according to God's will or not. In the same way, you're talking about your mind. If you don't know God's word as the standard of truth, then you can't ask yourself, are the things that I believe, those strongholds that we read about earlier in 2 Corinthians, do these strongholds that I have in my mind, are they good strongholds or are they bad strongholds? You have no idea if you don't have a standard of truth. So that's why that's important. It's important to have God's word as the standard of truth because it gives you something to test the other two by. Secondly, this goes with our culture. We need to ask questions about the culture that we live in. We can't be the people who just passively sit back and just let everything happen and never question anything. And now this is going to challenge you to have to use your mind, to have to think. You're going to have to do some work on behalf of this. But never fall for the bandwagon argument where you're just out there, it's like, well, everybody's doing it. I guess it's just the thing to do now. So let's just do it. No, we've already said that God's word is the standard. Now how do we treat our culture? We need to ask ourselves questions. I just wrote down a handful, and I'm sure you could probably think of more. But here's some of my examples. Ask questions like, what do the songs on the top 100 chart all seem to be about? I mean, you know, we have our top 100 songs. What's the theme that's being heralded over and over and over again in the songs? Now, I'm not talking about K-Love's top 100. I'm talking about the world's top 100. You could probably ask yourself about K-Love's top 100, too. So that's one question. Another question for those that like to read books. Why are these books on display at the bookstore rather than others? I know that sounds like a petty question, but this is stuff that we need to be thinking about. What agenda is just this bookstore, the owner of this bookstore, what is he thinking about by putting this book that's about how to raise your transgender child? Why is that book on display rather than, I don't know, some other book that's popular? You know, why are those on display? What's the reasoning behind that? I mean, I know this is starting to sound like he's wanting us to think about everything. Yeah, think about everything. Another question, why do these businesses seem to care so much about homosexuality and transgender culture? You know, why do we see these businesses giving so much money to, the ACLU and things like that? Why do we see them giving so much money? What do they care? Asking those kind of questions. Why did my lost friend give me the advice that he did? So say you have a believer and a lost friend and they're giving you advice. Why did this one give me this advice, but the lost friend gave me a different advice? Asking questions like that. Those are just examples I came up with off the top of my head. But asking ourselves these questions, and I think at the base of all this, ask yourself, what is somebody trying to convince me of? Ask yourself that question whenever you see things. Obviously, we're not going to be in this mindset all the time. I don't ride around and see a squirrel jump off a tree and say, why did he do that? Like, that's not what I'm talking about. But just being in a constant state of what is the world trying to influence me? How is the world trying to conform me to the way they think? And being in that mindset. So all these examples are how we should initiate our culture around us with questions to answer rather than passively just falling into the way of thinking. So it's basically, I'm just asking you to be active. Just don't passively sit back and let things flood you. Try to swim in it. The last thing, our minds. We should always question what thoughts or beliefs we are holding that are not biblical, but really come from our culture. And so this is kind of a hard thing, because imagine if you were just, your mind is totally transformed by your culture, and then you try to come to God's word to get the standard of truth, but your mind has already been affected by your culture, so you don't interpret God's word the right way, and you misapply it. That's a tough situation, isn't it? So how do you help with that situation? And this is just my advice in this, is this is where reading or listening to other mature Christians can help us in discerning whether our thoughts are biblical and shared by others in the church or personal and from our culture. So this is where God has called us and saved us into a body of believers. This is another reason why we shouldn't be in lone wolf Christianity where we're just all alone and doing our own thing, because we have no idea how warped our mind has been from sin and how far it needs to come back to be glorifying to Christ. And we can lean on our brothers and sisters in Christ so we can see, are the strongholds in my mind sinful? Are they wrong? Are they against God's word? Because if I read 10 other people who talk about this passage, and they're all saying pretty much the same thing, but I'm like way over here in left field, then there's probably a good chance that there's some issue that I'm doing with my thinking that's not in line with God's word. Does that make sense? I mean, that's how we can use other believers. That's why we have Sunday school. That's why you have either Tim or I, we proclaim the word, is so that we can be corrected each other in line with God's word. And that helps us out. So all of these three things that we're talking about, all of these three things come together to help us steward our mind for God's glory. And you can't have one without the other. Can you imagine, just try to imagine, I know it's hard to think about, but imagine that you just live in a vacuum and nothing else exists. It's just you and a Bible in front of you. And you don't have anything around you. There's nothing. You don't know about your parents or nothing. All you know is how to read. You can read the words on the page. But if you don't have anything around you, then this doesn't really mean much to you, does it? Let's think about that for a second. If nothing's around, if you don't have a father, you have no idea what that is, but you have this word, then when the word says that God is our father, that means absolutely nothing to you, right? You have nothing to compare it to. So that's in the same way, if we just blind our eyes to culture and we blind our mind, our eyes to the way that we think, then God's word doesn't mean anything at that point. Because it has nothing to apply to. You have nothing to compare it to. And in the same way, the others work the exact same way. If you just look at your culture, but you dismiss God's word and just dismiss how you think about it, then you just accept everything that the culture is doing, which is, I think, what we're doing now. Not just us specifically, but the church as a whole. We don't really care much about God's word, and we don't really care to think about how we are already thinking about things, so we just let culture roll in. And in the same way, if we just think about what's going on in our heads and ignore culture and ignore God's word, then we say that those people are in la-la land, right? So we need all of these three. And I pray that you would engage God's word, that you would engage your culture with questions, and that you would engage your own minds to see whether you have strongholds that are built up that aren't biblical. So that's all I have. I'm going to pray for us, and Kirk's going to come up and lead us in music. So let's pray. Father, thank you for just for the truth that comes out of your word, Lord. I know that today there's a lot of stuff that might sound complicated and wordy, but Father, I pray that at least some of your truth came through that, Lord. I pray that you would challenge each and every one of us to steward our minds for your glory, Lord. I pray that since you've redeemed our minds, that we would think that our desires would be based on you, on seeking you and following you, that the Holy Spirit would transform our hearts. Lord, I just pray that as we go out into our culture, Lord, that we wouldn't just sit back and just let our minds and our hearts be changed according to the tide of culture, but that we would be grounded on you, the solid rock, and on what you have told us through your word, and that we would judge all things by that standard of truth. Father, I pray that this challenge has went out, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit is doing the work on people's hearts, and that they would take it to heart, Lord, and that you would continue to conform us to the image of Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.